We've reached Ruth chapter 3, so if you'd like to turn in the front of your Bibles to page 269, page 269 and chapter 3. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you, where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servants' girls you've been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he's lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it's true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
Let me begin this morning by asking you a question. If you believe in God, any God, then how does he, she, or it work in the world? It's an interesting question, isn't it? How does your God work in the world? Some of us here this morning, I'd imagine, believe in a clock winder God. He wound the world up like a clock at the beginning, and then he retired to watch it wind down as he slowly lost interest. The world appears to run according to impersonal physical laws, which are completely independent of your God. Another version of the clock winder God is the firework lighter God, a God who lit the world like a firework at the beginning, then retired to a safe distance to watch it explode. It seems as though the world fizzles in a random way. But maybe more of us believe in our own personal Superman God. We find ourselves a bit like Lois Lane. We get on with our lives, and then suddenly we find ourselves in trouble. And we look to the top of the nearest skyscraper and we cry, "Oh, Superman!" And we expect the Man of Steel to swoop down to save us. The trouble with it's a view of God where he intrudes from time to time to sort things out when we can't. But the trouble with a personal Superman God is that very often he doesn't turn up when we need him, or when we think we need him. We grow disillusioned with him, and we turn to the clock winder or the firework lighter God, or more often than not, to no God at all. Let me ask you again, if you believe in God, any God, then how does your God work in the world? Has he retired? Does he intrude? How does he work? Well, over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the book of Ruth in the Old Testament section of the Bible, and it'll be helpful if you have that book open in front of you. It's on page 269 in our Bibles. And we've been seeing that this book is about how the God of the Bible, the God who claims to be the only God that there is, works in the world. Specifically, the book of Ruth is about how he gets his people Israel from one era. Verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us it was in the time when the judges ruled, a time when Israel had no leader. How he moves them from there to the beginning of another era. The final verse of Ruth, the era of David, the greatest leader Israel had ever known. And God gets them there as he works through the story of one Israelite family on the brink of extinction. A family composed of a young Moabite widow called Ruth and her aging widowed mother-in-law called Naomi. And as we've worked our way through this book of Ruth, we've been using a technical word to describe the way that the God of the Bible gets things done. And it's the word providence. I might use it occasionally this morning, and the word providence describes the reality that God orders everything in the world to accomplish his purposes. Now, last week we were in Ruth chapter 2, and we took the scenic route, and as a result only dealt with the first couple of verses. Let me just summarize in a sentence what happens in the rest of Ruth chapter 2. Ruth meets Boaz, who's a relative of her dead husband, and thus a marriage prospect which pleases her mother-in-law. Why didn't he say it like that when you can boil it down to a sentence? Ruth meets Boaz, who's a relative of her dead husband, and thus a marriage prospect which pleases her mother-in-law. Now, there's a lot more going on in Ruth chapter 2, and maybe we'll pick up some of that as we go along this morning. But this morning we are going to focus on chapter 3, and we're going to ask chapter 3 the question, how does the God of the Bible work in the world? And the first thing I want us to notice is that God works in the messy details of real people's lives. God works in the messy details of real people's lives. Now, chapter 3 has three scenes which we'll use to trace this theme. And each theme will have a little bit of a heading. It's like one of those silent movies or some of the later Woody Allen movies where he picks up on it. There's a blank screen and he tells you what's about to happen in the next scene. We'll move through it a little bit like that. Well, scene 1 happens in verses 1 to 5. Look at them. Naomi is hatching a cunning plan to seduce Boaz. Those are the words on our black screen. Naomi hatches a cunning plan to seduce Boaz. And I do mean seduce. Verse 1, she expresses her intention to catch a man for her daughter-in-law Ruth, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Then in verses 3-4, she gives Ruth detailed instructions on how she will net her man. And they are time-honored methods of seduction. Look at verse 3. Wash, have a bath, pamper yourself. Perfume yourself, spray on your Chanel number 5. You can imagine Ruth spending hours and hours making sure she looked just right in front of the mirror. Then Naomi tells her, discreetly slip off to the threshing floor. That's where your man will be found. Then Naomi, knowing full well that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, tells Ruth to go down to the threshing floor. Don't let him know you were there until he has finished eating and drinking. Then verse 4, when he lies down, note the place where he is lying. In other words, it would be disastrous if you were to cuddle up to the wrong man, Ruth. Note where he lies down. You see, it's going swimmingly, isn't it? It is a classic plan of seduction. Have a bath, put on your perfume, be discreet, note where your man is lying down because you wouldn't want to make a mistake. And then Naomi seems to lose the plot. Look at verse 4. Then go and uncover his feet. Now, if you were trying to spin this to Hollywood as a plot for a romantic movie, the producer would probably begin to laugh at this point and tell you to go away and find another scriptwriter. Uncovering a man's feet doesn't seem necessarily the best way to seduce him, does it? The romance appears to be coming a farce. Until we realize that in Hebrew, this phrase, to uncover the feet, is a deeply ambiguous phrase. It always has sexual overtones. It may mean, in this context, uncover his legs, and we're not told quite how far she is to uncover his legs. Very often in the Old Testament, it's used as a euphemism for sexual organs. Whatever, Ruth is flying near the flame. The sexual electricity will crackle on the threshing floor. She is to uncover Boaz's feet, lie down, and wait. He will tell you what to do, her mother-in-law says. Now, how on earth is God at work in this cunning plan in verses 1-5? Look at the first verse of chapter 3. It's interesting. Chapter 3 as a whole barely mentions God. He gets a couple of passing glances, but there's very little of God, it seems, in chapter 3. But look at verse 1. My daughter, should I not try to find a home or a rest for you, where you will be well provided for? Then flick back a page to chapter 1 and verse 9. Naomi prays for her daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Can you see, the writer is setting us up right at the beginning of chapter 3 to see that God is about to answer Naomi's prayer through her outrageously cunning plan. This woman who schemes, who uses her initiative, who thinks through how best to net a husband for her daughter-in-law, is in fact once again being used by the God of the Bible to accomplish his plan to give both her and her daughter-in-law rest. That's scene one. Scene two is there in verses 6-15. Scene two, blank screen. The sting unfolds with a twist. That's the way Woody Allen would call this scene. The sting unfolds with a twist. Up until verse 8, Ruth pretty much follows the plan as she's been told. She uncovers his feet and she lies down. Then in verse 8, in the middle of the night, about midnight, something startled the man, probably the night air on his bare flesh. And he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. So far, so good. Verse 9, who are you? He asks Ruth. I am your servant Ruth. Now, if she'd been an obedient daughter-in-law, at that point she'd have kept her mouth shut and waited for the directions her mother-in-law had told this man would give her. But she doesn't, does she? She says, I am your servant Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Ruth does the unthinkable. She asks Boaz to marry her. To spread the corner of your garment over somebody was to express your intent to marry them in the ancient Near East. Give me a ring, she's saying to the man. Valentine's Day in leap year was happening down on the threshing floor of Bethlehem. Verse 10, Boaz recognizes Ruth's commitment to the family. She could have had the pick of the young men of Bethlehem, rich or poor. But she comes after him for the sake of the family name. Verse 11, he tells her he will marry her. And then verse 12, he tells her he'll need to clear it with a closer relative who may want to marry her before him. And then in verse 13, the word which is used for stay here the night is a word which doesn't have any sexual connotations. Ruth's power play leaves her honor intact. And in verse 14, she's able to slip off in the morning as discreetly as she arrived the night before. It's an outrageous scene, particularly given its cultural context. This woman not only comes into a situation which is fraught with sexual chemistry, but she comes to propose marriage to this man. Outrageous. How is God at work in scene 2? Well, look again at verse 9. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer. The writer of Ruth has used that word for the corner of your garment before in the book. It's there back in verse 12 of chapter 2. Just flick your eyes across the page. Boaz says to Ruth as he finds her in the field, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings, the corner of the garment, you have come to take refuge. Can you see what the writer is saying to us again? God is answering Boaz's prayer for Ruth through her audacious action. She takes refuge in Boaz as a sign of the way she has taken refuge in God. She comes under Boaz's wing as she has come under God's wing. She is no longer vulnerable or insecure as a childless widow in Israel. God is at work in her audacious actions. But then more quickly in scene 3, verses 16 to 18, Ruth reports to Naomi all that's gone on. She told her everything Boaz had done for her. But then, the person recounting the story seems to focus in on the most bizarre detail. There's no talk of sexual tension. There's no talk of a prospective wedding day. There's no flashing of the corner of the garment. Rather, all the talk is about a load of barley. Again, it's not terribly romantic, is it? And in fact, it's not a particularly romantic gift. Chocolates, flowers, jewelry, but a whole load of barley? What's Boaz up to? And what's the writer up to as he or she recounts it for us? These are Ruth's last words in the book. Why are they given such prominence? How is God at work in scene 3? Well, if you recall chapter 1, Naomi and Ruth's great lack was food and children. In fact, verse 21 of chapter 1, Naomi calls herself empty. It's there at the top of page 268. But chapter 1 also tells us in verse 6 that God has come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. Now at the end of chapter 3, he provides an abundance of food for Ruth and Naomi. He's filled their first lack, and we are left on the edge of our seats wondering, will he provide them with a male heir? So can you see how God is at work, even though he's barely named in chapter 3? The events are surprising, outrageous, even with a hint of scandal. Yet through them, God achieves and works his purposes for Israel. Through them, he will produce a king. Through them, he will produce, ultimately, a deliverer in Jesus Christ. The God of the Bible is not distant or lifeless or disinterested. The God of the Bible is not some bloodless idol who is there to be manipulated through magic. The God of the Bible delights to work in the details of real people's lives, through an aging woman's schemes, through a young woman's audacity, through an old man's generosity. God is working his purpose to produce a deliverer. Now, you're probably aware of the loose ends in your own lives. You're aware that sometimes your actions appear outrageous in the subculture in which you find yourself. Sometimes you realize that you overstep the mark. Yet Ruth tells us that God gets his work done through the messy details of real people's lives. If that's the way that he brings his ultimate deliverer, Jesus, into the world, how much more will he deal with us in a similar way if we trust him? As a God of grace and as a God who works everything together for our good. God works through the messy details of real people's lives. We're not asked to be plaster saints. We're not asked to be clones or cardboard cutouts. We're not asked to be people who lose all initiative as we trust and serve this God of sovereign providence. It's through the messy details of our lives that God accomplishes his purposes. But there's another dimension here in chapters 2 and 3, which I want to flag up. We'll maybe spend a little bit more time on them next week. And this is it. This is the second thing I want to say very quickly this morning. God works in the deep structures of history. If he works in the messy details of real people's lives, he works too in the deep structures of history. Chapters 2 to 4 of Ruth are structured around a number of legal practices in ancient Israel. Chapter 2 gives us an account of Ruth gleaning in the field of Boaz. To glean was to follow behind the people who were taking the grain and to pick up what was left over. It was enshrined in the law God had given Israel as a means of providing for the poor. If you want taking notes and want to follow it up, it's there in Deuteronomy 24, verses 19 through to 21. But in chapter 2, Boaz does far more than obey the letter of the law. Look at verses 15 and 16 in chapter 2. Boaz gave orders to the men, even if she gathers among the sheaves, which the law didn't allow, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up, and don't rebuke her. Boaz is going far beyond the letter of the law. The other legal practice that's here in chapter 3 and on into chapter 4 is a combination of the principle of a dead relative not a dead relative, of a relative marrying the widow of his dead relative, levirate marriage it was called, along with the idea of a kinsman redeemer, which Ruth mentions. The idea that if your family got into trouble, then you were able to pay a price in order to deliver them, and in this case, buy back their property. That too was enshrined in the law of Israel. You can follow it up again in Deuteronomy 25 and then in Leviticus 25. Now, what's God doing by giving those deep structures, those social laws, to his people? Well, he's wanting to teach them something about himself. In both those contexts, God says, act like this because I am the God who brought you up out of slavery from Egypt. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 22, no need to go there, but in the context of gleaning, God says, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this. The deep structures of gleaning, of levirate marriage, of kinsmen redeemers were all pointing people back to God to show them the kind of God that he was. It's a bit like Newcastle Football Club yesterday. Not a lot like Newcastle Football Club yesterday, but a little bit. Those of you who don't like football will probably need to be told that Newcastle Football Club have had an awful start to the season. They've picked up, is it 1 point so far? And I don't wish to rub your nose in it if you're a Geordie this morning, but it has been terrible. And a couple of weeks ago, their manager resigned. He'd had enough of the media flack, and truth be told, he probably jumped before he was pushed. Yesterday, a new day dawned. Bobby Robson, the great Messiah, arrived, changed the team around a little bit, introduced a new system, and Newcastle United lost. But nonetheless, the structure of the team and the system they played bore witness to somebody else. It was no longer Ruud Gullit's team. It no longer pointed people to look at Ruud Gullit. It had the mark of a Bobby Robson team about it. And no doubt as the season goes on, that will become all the more evident. The structure, the system, points people to the manager. Now, in a far, far greater way, that's what's going on in Ruth 2 and 3. The structure, the system, points us to the God who is behind the structure and the system. Boaz is a remarkable Israelite because he captures the scent of grace and he lavishes generosity on Ruth in the field where she gleans as he pulls out stalks to give her. He lavishes generosity on Ruth in chapter 3 as he says, I will marry you, even though I'm not your closest kinsman. He's caught the scent of grace. He's caught the greatness of the generosity of God. But Boaz is exceptional in Israel. The rest of the New Testament tells us that God's people were unable to keep God's law. God's people were disobedient. Even though they had been invited to come under his wings as a place of refuge, and even though stories like Ruth's pointed them to do that through the deep structures of history, they rebelled against him. God judges them, and yet he continues to reward those who will seek refuge under his wings. And with the coming of Christ, fulfills all that has gone on in the Old Testament. Let me just end with some verses from Hebrews chapter 2. You might like to turn there. It's on page 1202 in your Bibles. What do the deep structures of Ruth tell us? The deep structures of Ruth tell us about a God who delivers. A God who delivers through the provision of a close relative and a redeemer who will pay a price. And so when we come to the book of Hebrews, a book that's concerned to tell us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, we find what in verse 14 of chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, our close relative, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free, redeem those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Can you see where the deep structures of Ruth are pushing us forward to one who will be our close relative, who will be our kinsman redeemer, to one who will deliver us not from a life of economic destitution, which is what Ruth and Naomi faced, but will deliver us from something far more ultimate, the power of death itself. So how does your God work? Can you trust him? The God of the Bible works in the messy details of our lives and in the deep structures of his people's history to bring eternal deliverance to his people. God is in the details and in the structures in order to deliver his world through Jesus Christ. And the challenge to all of us this morning is to trust Jesus. To trust this God who works everything in the world in order to achieve his purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, living God, how we thank you this morning that you are not a distant or a disinterested God. Thank you that you are not a God who has given up on his world. Thank you that you are a God of the details, that you are a God of the deep structures of the life of your people. And we pray that you would help us to trust Jesus this morning, that you'd help us to trust him as our relative, and as our Redeemer. And we pray that we would know what it means to be delivered from the power of death, to be delivered from the judgment, the righteous judgment, which will fall on our sin because we have trusted Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.